The life of Christ has been a magnetic point of discussion, speculation, and worship for over 2,000 years. In his writings, John, a simple fisherman from ancient Israel, tells his account of life with Jesus of Nazareth. He presents an account of the man who changed his life, and through his account has changed the life of many more. Join us as we explore Jesus, who came full of grace and truth, through the eyes and the voice of John's Gospel.
Good morning, everyone. My name is Adam, one of the pastors here at Terra Nova. I want us to take just 30 more seconds to think about what we just saw and what could happen as a result of that. We prayed for Matthew, we gave money for Matthew, and there's a level at which we could be very satisfied that that happened, that this church was able to support Matthew to go over, and that we could hear what happened. But I think there's a level at which we should be dissatisfied if we are not engaged. My goal and my prayer has been from the time Matthew went over there that the vision he brought back would challenge each of us. The green light is on. Go. Figure out how you're going to make a difference in this fight against human trafficking. I was just with a group of high school girls who were setting up stands at Crossgates Mall to make $500 on a Saturday yesterday. There are a lot of ways that you can get involved. But what happens is you make a choice that you've probably already made already in the time I've been talking. Will you be involved, or will you simply stay satisfied with someone else's involvement? It's good to have you back, Miller. We've been preaching through the Gospel of John, and if you have a Bible, please turn to John 15. If you don't, please put your hand up both upstairs and downstairs. There will be people with Bibles who would be more than happy to bring you one so that you can look with us as we go through the Scripture today. Terra Nova Church is a church where we have tried and continue to strive to be involved and engaged with three things. We try to stay engaged with Christ. We want him to be the center of what we're doing in our worship, in our reading, and in our lives the days outside of this place called Revolution Hall. We want to be engaged with our community. We don't want to be a church who is wholeheartedly present on Sunday with raised hands, and then the body of Christ seems absent or comatose the rest of the days of the week to everybody else who meets us. We want to be engaged in the community. And we want to be a church that continues to be engaged in culture. We all live in this environment of shared words, cues, artifacts, and media, and we want to be a part of that dialogue. That's really one of the goals at Terra Nova Church. For us to do that, we have to change a lot because community changes, culture changes, but we also have to be anchored in the thing that does not change, the divine one. That's why we turn to the Bible, because the Bible points us to Christ, and we want to be focused on him. So we've been reading out of the Gospel of John and reading John's account of Christ from the time of the beginning of his ministry up to now. And we've seen a lot of activity. There have been what John talks about as these signs. And we've seen miraculous signs that Jesus has done that he expected to bring faith in people, but he actually says to some people it just brings condemnation because they see it and they know, but they refuse to believe. We've seen him draw men and women from all backgrounds. If there's a message embedded in John to those who may or may not follow Jesus, it's all of us may follow Jesus. He's called on the people who were traitors to their nation, and he's called on those who were faithful sons in a family fishing business. He's called on prostitutes, and he's called on honorable women who served as a mother and keeper of the home. Everyone. He's reached out to everyone. And now we've moved away from all the exterior noise of a ministry that's been busy, the signs and the responses to them, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem where the city was ready to explode like a powder keg if the Messiah would just light the fuse as he came in. And now Jesus has come together with his disciples in a quiet place and has begun to speak to them in a way that is somewhat final, somewhat terminal, because the Jesus they know will only be with them a short time longer. Let's pray together before we go to the Word. Father in heaven, it's our prayer this morning that you would open our hearts. We recognize we can be people who have a very small vision. We get obsessed quickly with our own things. We have a lack of breadth. And then we turn to you. And you can so vastly fill beyond what our lens is that we could easily miss most of you, Father. So we ask that you would help us do something that comes unnatural to us. Connect to the divine. Lord, I know and am convinced that you speak in the world today, that there is a reality that's transcendent, there is an objective truth, the world the way you see it. It would be my prayer that men and women here would be awake to seeing things the way you see them today, and that you would help us to follow after you accordingly. We ask these things in the ever-gracious name of the Father, the Son who died for us, and the Spirit who indwells us. Amen. I'm going to open my water real quickly. Thank you for being patient. It's funny, everything you do up here, everyone's watching you, so you have to kind of announce a little bit or try to do it casually, which is going to look silly. We're in the Gospel of John. And we've moved, as I said, from a lot of activity to a private group. And this group is having explained to them everything that Jesus wants them to know before he leaves them as the Jesus of Nazareth that they have come to know. This is an important time. It's probably an understatement. This is a sacred time. This is a time where multiple times during this narrative, John will say, Jesus was troubled in his heart. This seems to be the moment where he's taking everything that needs to be said, taking stock of that, and trying to communicate it to these men and women of varied places to whom he needs to speak. And he has with him primarily the apostles. So let me set up the context to today's message, because in today's message, Jesus will give a warning. And it's the warning label that comes with being a follower of Jesus, and it's a very severe warning label. It's the kind of one where if you read the warning label first, you might never touch what is Christianity. But there's a context to this warning that Jesus gives first. If you look at John 13, which is really where he began to draw these disciples in together privately, and he has this moment where he has a dinner with them, and he serves them. He takes off his outer garment, and he washes the feet of Peter. And in chapter 13, verse 12, it says, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him." So here's Jesus living out the titles, right? You call me Lord and teacher. And he's done both. He's been the consummate teacher. The class came in and sat down. They didn't know what the lesson was going to be. And he did something unexpected. And it engaged their minds, right? This is what a good teacher does. Suddenly, the class is learning and wanting to know what's going on. And the teacher hasn't had to say, "I want you to learn this." Jesus starts washing their feet. And he has everyone's attention at that point. He finishes. And then he becomes Jesus, the didactic teacher who's explaining it. "Do you know what I just did?" And he tells them, "I washed your feet because I was serving you. That's why I did that. And you call me teacher, and that's right. But the other title he throws out too, you call me Lord. And that's also correct. So if I'm Lord, you do what I say. You follow obediently. You serve one another. So before the warning label comes up, there's this piece that Jesus teaches them about service to one another as being part of the depth of Christianity and community. Also in John 13, he'll say to them, I give you a new commandment, love one another. By this, all the other people will know you're my disciples if you have love one for another. So again, there's a standard put to this Christianity. If you're a part of this, you will be a servant to other people, and other people will be a servant to you. You will live in such a community that, as the scriptures later will say, you will look out not only for your own needs, but the needs of others. Jesus will also say the standard mark, the emblem, will not be an outward symbol. It won't be the fish on the back of your tunic so someone walking close behind you says, ah, heck, I must be a follower of Jesus. He says the mark will be that you love one another. And if you actually live that out, it will show that you are following me because I've loved you. And he gives himself as the standard. He'll say, as I have loved you, teacher, you love one another, Lord. He instructs and commands. There's to be service for one another, motivated by love for one another. Well, and that's critical to understand, to have those components together. Because you could find a very strict moral code where you're to serve one another, where I feel better about myself if I do the moral imperatives that someone says you need to do these. And out of a sense of obligation or duty or perhaps a sense of inflating and self-righteousness, I behave in a way that does something good. And at the end of the day, it's all about me. But Jesus says this service that you have for one another is to be motivated by a love that you have for one another. And he doesn't leave it there. Because I think there could be people who serve other people and have a genuine motive of the other person's good who are still not embracing all that Jesus has shown Christianity to be. In John 14, still antecedent to this warning that he will give, he tells them, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you also may be. There is a faith, a belief based on a promise that Jesus has made, that we will be with him. That's the faith piece. Jesus has said, look, I'm leaving. You won't see me. I'll be hidden from your eyes. Easy to forget. My name will be dragged around from prayer to curse, but you won't see me. But I have not forgotten you. And I have not stopped loving you. I go to prepare a place. Just as God did in Genesis, he created a place, prepared for mankind, and set them in the garden. So Jesus said, just like that, I go to prepare a place that those who are mine, I will receive for myself. So there's service and love, but there's also a faith that motivates us to be able to give of time, of love. Because there's something in the future beyond this world that is our reward and our resting place. Pilgrims are not permanent people. Pilgrims with faith are not also just deeply depressed existential people who say, I'm not permanent, therefore I'm just going to be depressed about the reality of my own mortality. Because Jesus also tells them before this warning, I am present with you. He'll say in chapter 14, when I go, I will not leave you as orphans. You will not be all alone in this world. The things so many of us fear and worry about, he says, I will leave you a helper, a comforter, the Holy Spirit. And then in chapter 15, right before this warning, he will tell them there is a constancy that must happen in the connection. There is service, there is love, there is faith, there is a present intimacy, But everything that you need to know to be able to do these things, everything you need to keep near to you is me. It says you must abide, remain, dwell in me, and I remain, abide, and dwell in you. To try to live the things that Jesus the teacher taught, to try to live the things that Jesus the Lord commanded without abiding in Jesus is simply not possible. You can come up with some sort of fraudulent imitation that really is about morality or religion, but it's ultimately not vital, just like a vine that's been cut off from the branch. It won't grow. It won't progress into something else. It'll be a tribute to a Christianity that once was. And now Jesus has everyone in his room ready to speak the warning to. Because the things that we heard first, these are wondrous things, if you can become one who believes those. But there is more. There is a community that will serve and love one another. There is a people of faith who live in this world in service and love. They haven't abandoned it for some divine life raft called heaven. They're doing the good now, but they also know there's a promise of the world to come. They don't live alone as orphans. They live indwelt by the Spirit. And they don't just walk around disconnected. They're tightly drawn into the person and presence of Jesus. And now this warning. John 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. We just read that earlier. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of their sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not have been guilty. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Had I heard that to start, before Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, before he said, you guys are going to have such a love for one another that others will look at you and say, those are truly followers of Jesus. They love each other. If Jesus had begun the dialogue with, I'm really hated, and you will be hated because of me, and I was persecuted, and you will be persecuted because of me, I don't know if I would have been the guy who stayed very long. But it only makes sense in light of all that Jesus is, because what he presented beforehand is the gospel. What he presented is the kingdom of God. People who are living with God abiding in them, with a faithful expectation of God moving them ahead in their lives, who are serving one another and loving one another, that's the kingdom. That's what it looks like. And Jesus then says, that's why people will hate you. Because you're not living in the way that they expect you to or they want you to. When people are living ruled by something other than my Father, when they do not accept the representative of the Father, the Son, as the Son, they will hate what they see. Because it is in direct challenge to what they have, what they perceive as control, and what they perceive as ownership. Christ brings all the promises of security first. He promises a security that's as connected as a vine to a branch. Security is critical. If you're afraid that you're not safe, your life will never be full. If you live in fear, you'll never accomplish what you're supposed to accomplish. Fear is actually a horrible motive. I talked to a friend recently, and this friend was about to give something up that they felt challenged to do, and the reason they were choosing was, I might fail. And I said, let me say this another way to see if I'm hearing you right. Because you are afraid of an outcome that you don't know at this point, that may be negative, you're not going to do this thing that you feel gifted in and that other people have told you you're gifted in. The person nodded and said, yeah, fear really isn't a good motive. I said, right, that's exactly right. Fear is a terrible motive. But yet so many people live deeply afraid. And I think the most profound fear that I have discovered with which people live is that God will not approve of me. That God looks at me and he finds me lacking. He loves the other children. But me, he could never love. There's a place that he's going to prepare for others, but not for me. And it's a fear that leaves us feeling alone because we know all the people eventually will leave us. It's the nature of mortality. We'll bury loved ones or they will bury us first. And that's how it goes on the earthly level. And to the divine we look and think, will this love endure for me? Have you ever had fears that you would try to face and kind of gut out on your own? I think there's something in me that wants to do that thinks somehow I'm going to be the source of overcoming my own fears. I can remember being a kid and I was afraid of the dark. And I was probably, 19, 20, I was 6 or 7 years old. And we lived out in the country. I mean, I grew up, my nearest neighbor was 2 miles away, and it was a dairy farmer, okay? So we were country. And there was a gravel path that went up to a construction quarry behind our house. And I might have even been 5. I'm not even sure I was in kindergarten yet. And I decided I was going to overcome this fear of the dark. And I was going to walk about a half mile on this dark path, you know, with tree limbs hanging over that could seem like creatures' arms at night when you're walking under them. I made it about 10 yards before I sprinted home, but the effort was I was going to overcome it myself, and I couldn't do it. I was an incredibly average to barely above average wrestler in high school and college, and believe it or not, part of wrestling for me was confrontation of fear. It was taking on this other person about your size and weight with no stick, puck, or team. It's just you. And a lot of guys had different rituals. They would jump rope beforehand to loosen up or they were stretched. Here was my ritual. I would go into a little private side of the locker room. I would vomit in a garbage can. I would hang my St. Anthony medal on a peg. And I would pray like it was the last day and I was going down in an airplane because I was going to have to go out and face this thing. And it was all about that coming over of fear. If our great fear is that God will find us wanting and be distant from us, how will we ever overcome that? How will we endure facing that fear? How will we even begin to set ourselves on the course of the journey? But when we understand these things are given to us securely in Christ, we can find ourselves not afraid anymore. Maybe as a believer in Christ, as a person of faith, you have had moments when you've doubted and been afraid. God will not love me because of some actions that I've just committed recently, or even ones I've committed in the past that I really don't believe he's forgiven me for. I certainly had that as a young believer. I think the first moment I came to understand forgiveness, I was so joyful that I thought, it's going to be like this forever. And within about 12 minutes, I had done whatever sin I had done or recognized. I probably sinned about 11 minutes before that, but just didn't recognize it. And suddenly I felt like, I'm off the team now. And the guy who knew the Bible more than me took me to Romans chapter 8. And he asked me how big I thought my God was. And he read this to me. said, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus, the one who died, more than that, the one who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution or famine, nakedness or danger? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depths, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." We inherit a great security from him. We inherit righteousness from him. That's how we have the security. St. Paul will write to the church at Philippi and say that the reason that I can count everything I had once as loss, a career that I was building, fast-tracking to become a politically important Pharisee, the reason I can count it as trash, he says, things that are worthless and have no value to anyone and just be thrown away, is because I have a righteousness not from myself, but a righteousness that comes from Christ. And we inherit security and we inherit righteousness, but we also inherit his enemies. We can't separate the two. We can't say, "God, I only want the security of your love and the permanence of that. God, I only want the gift of your righteousness because I realize my own is worthless. But I don't want your enemies. I don't want the difficulty." There are errors, I'll use the H word, heresies within Christianity that would say you can follow after Jesus and have it all perfectly good. And if you don't, it's because you're either not asking in the right formula or it's because you don't have enough faith. Everything. You should be wealthy, or you're not really tapped into the Jesus bank. You should be healthy, or you're not really living the abundant life that Jesus has for you. You should be hated, or you're really not following after what Jesus said. That heresy needs to go away. I know it's largely been reduced to a few teachers left on television broadcasts with well-coiffed hair, but let's be real. There's no way in the Bible I can come to a place that says all Jesus wants is to make me healthy and happy, fat and prosperous with a big bank account. Listen, I'd be excited. If it was in there, I would faithfully teach that to you. But it doesn't. Paul will say to his protege Timothy, all of you who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Paul himself, a man of great faith, will say, I had a thorn in my flesh, this physical infirmity, and I asked God multiple times to remove it from me, and he said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. Living through this suffering will teach you to rely on me. We inherit his enemies. Can't help it. It's part of the identity. At an earlier point in my life, I spent a little bit of time in Belfast, and I remember walking through the West Belfast Celtic Catholic ghetto. And these kids were just making fun of me, which was brutal to be like 20 and these little kids are following me around just to make fun of me. Because at the time it was kind of in to wear their ripped jeans. Now, it was before preppy kids discovered them and sold them at Abercrombie and Finch. I mean, when you had to like make them yourself. And these kids are saying, holy pants, and they're like laughing and throwing things. I'm like, what? I didn't need to go to another country to be mocked. I have brothers. I can do this right at home. So I stopped and said, come here. And I convinced them I wasn't going to try to, like, do anything bad. And they heard I was American, and they got all excited. And they're kids. I mean, 7, 8, 9, 10. And I started asking them what they were doing, what they were going to do. And more than half of them who spoke said, well, I'm going to be in the IRA. That's what I'm going to do when I grow up. And I'm going to kill those Protestant guys. Why? Well, I had a cousin, and he got killed. Well, they put my dad out of his house because they had to claim that block. And everyone had these inheritance of enemies. Probably every one of these kids had never even met the person that they thought of as their enemy. But in a very dark, ugly way, they'd inherited them. The followers of God inherit an enemy who is not distant, who is very present, and who is known. He's called Satan. His very name means the adversary. Peter describes him as a prowling lion, seeking whom he may devour. Paul, when he's talking about finding elders in the church, says, don't let it be a guy who's young in the faith, because he may get pride and fall into the error of the adversary. Because ultimately what the Bible teaches about the adversary was this. The adversary looked at the chain of command with God as creator and said, that's not right. I should be in charge. And every rebellion against God from every man and woman since has taken on that same characteristic and tactic. God shouldn't be in charge. I should. Things shouldn't be out of my control. They should be under my thumb. Things shouldn't go in a direction that I didn't choose. They should be on the path that I set out. All of those statements leave us following after the one we're warned against not being like the adversary. John uses the phrase the world, and that can be a little confusing. He says, the world will hate you. Now, does that mean like everybody? Everybody on the planet's going to hate me. No, John doesn't use the word in the sense of just people. As a matter of fact, he uses the same word in his gospel to say, God loves those people. In John 3, he says, God loved the world. So when you read the world hates you, don't think like everybody and you're walking around like paranoid Christian guy kind of waiting to see who's going to hate you. Please, we don't need more Christian crazies on the team, okay? One of my jobs in ministry is to try to like lure them slowly out of the bunker, like, you know, give them a little potato chip and get them out and keep them out of the bunker so they're not crazy. We don't want to make any more Christian crazy out there than has already been made. So it's not that all the people will hate you. It's not the place. It's not that the planet somehow has it in for you and, you know, trees are going to try to drop on you and tsunamis are going to try to swallow you up. Psalm 23 says, the earth is the Lord's and all who dwells in it. What it's talking about is a system, a world that operates in that same category that I just talked to you about how the devil operates. A world that says, God is not in charge. I will be in charge and keep it that way. The same author of this gospel, John, when he writes to the church, will describe a love for the world, to have a heart that's for the system this way. He will say, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Same kind of dichotomy Jesus talked about. For all that is in the world, here we go, here's the list. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of possessions is not from the Father, but from this world system. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. So that's the world. This lust of the eyes and lust of the flesh and the sinful pride of life. It's parallel, identically, to the temptation that the devil brought to Jesus when he was in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4. He tempts him with the desires of the flesh and says, have bread. He tempts him with pride and says, jump off the parapet of the temple and have people see how wonderful you are. And he tempts him with the power of possessions when he says, all the world's kingdoms I will give to you if you will just bow down to me. That's the world that we're talking about. It's the same set, parallel exactly, as to what drew Adam and Eve into their sin. In Genesis 3, it says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, it was to be desired to make one wise. So you got the food for the flesh, the beauty of it for her eyes, and the wisdom and the pride. She took of its fruit and ate, and also gave some to her husband. That's the world that Jesus is talking about. Those two are antipolar, they're opposites, they're enemies, and always will be. The one's passing away. Please understand and hear me as plainly as I can say it. if your life is based on sensual pleasures you can have, things that you desire to acquire, and position relative to other people that you can have over them, if your life is based on those things, you have built your life on what is passing away. You have become a person who is acknowledging that they are living at enmity with God and that they will end up hating him because he's completely different in what he does. The desires of that world fades away, but the will of God endures forever. So what do we do? Well, we're told that we will bear witness of Jesus, that's the one we will point to. The world is a poor assembly line for heroes. Anyone you will find, when examined too closely, will let you down. As a son, I idolized my father until I saw weaknesses. And then I thought, well, he's not hero worthy. Well, then I became a father. And of course, my sons picked up what happened in the long line of Adam with me. Well, he's not right. And Jack Kerouac was a hero because he lived an exciting life on the road, dropping out of the system and living free on their back with a backpack under the sun until he died throwing up somewhere in the South, which is not a good way to go. Hemingway was a hero, telling men, be a man, be lean and strong, take on everything from running with the bulls to hunting in Africa to being a war correspondent. But when you finally realize your fear has the better of you, shoot yourself in Ketchum, Idaho. All my heroes picked lousy places to die. Idaho and toilets in the Carolinas. I mean, these are not good places. The hero who will not let you down is Jesus the Christ. That's why we should proclaim him. What we desire is there. It just is not fully on this level. You can find great reflections. I'm not saying reject everyone who is imperfect, but rather don't try to pretend they're perfect to the point where you set your whole life and heart on them. Bless those who've gone before you and have influenced you in a positive way. Be thrilled that you've seen godly traits in your parents who came before you. But as for the hero, the one to look at, it's simply Jesus. It said that he deserved none of the hate. They hated him without cause because he lived a perfect life. He was full of truth and full of grace. He was everything the world could possibly want, and it rejected him. Let me close with these last four verses. In chapter 16, it says, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you these things. It's to keep people from falling away is the reason that he says he gives all these things out. That if you knew all the struggles that would come upon you in the Christian life, but you were never given any warning. If Jesus said, follow me, you will have love, eternal life, and a devoted community of people. The first sign of bad, you would become a flipper and a flopper and wonder, wait a minute, where's God in all this? But brothers and sisters, we have to grow into a maturity that says there are difficulties in the Christian life. There is an enemy and an adversary who works against us. There is our own flesh that works against the will of God. And there's every other monkey on the mud ball who keeps getting in my way and won't do what I tell them to. I mean, these three things alone will leave you with a life that is often difficult. But Jesus said, I told you this so you won't fall away. You may lose things. He says you'll be put out of the synagogue. That meant the tightest community, the political system, and all that you could have. We saw a blind man healed who lost these things. And he says there'll be those who will ultimately cause suffering and think they are zealously serving God. And I can think of no better example than Saul of Tarsus, that same St. Paul, who persecuted the church, and when confronted by Jesus was told, Saul, why do you persecute me? The band's going to come up at this time. And I want you to think about what Jesus said to Saul, Paul, that by treating the church badly, you treated my body badly. That by not receiving the body, you didn't receive me. As we come to communion, there are going to be broken bits of matzah symbolizing the broken body of Christ, and there'll be wine and grape juice for you to take it and dip it in. Each time we come, we try to come with a fresh perspective on this communion, on this table of thanks that we have. And so today, I want you to consider prayerfully before you come, where are you in receiving the body of Christ? In two ways. Are you a person who's living that life of commitment, service, and community with others around you who are part of the body of Christ? Or are you still kind of hiding a little hermit style with a cross over your home? And are you the person who has received that one sacrifice to give us righteousness, who has embraced the hero who would deliver us from sin and death and allow us to become sons and daughters of the living God? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are grateful for what you give. It's beyond what we could measure or ask. Father, we know that difficulties will come, that we inherit enemies. But Lord, we know that your word still says that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. And so, Lord, I ask you would help me and my brothers and sisters to have hearts focused on the security that you give, on the righteousness that you give, that we may be followers after the holy, honorable, and obedient Son who was obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross, for our sake. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.